Well, good to see you all again. The first martyr I want to talk about is Polycarp. Anyone heard of Polycarp? With a show of hands, anybody heard of him? Very good. It's a good place to start because the account of Polycarp's martyrdom is the oldest extant writing of a church martyr following New Testament times. Polycarp was born around 69 AD, around the time that the apostles Peter and Paul were martyred, and around the time of Emperor Nero's death. According to church tradition, Polycarp was a disciple of the apostle John himself, and considered him his close friend. He was teacher to the church father Irenaeus, who wrote about Polycarp conversing with the apostle John, and others who saw the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand. So just take that in for a second. We're talking about an individual who had one degree of separation between himself and the Lord Jesus Christ while he walked on this earth. A while back, I preached through most of Matthew chapter 13 over around, 20 messages or so. The chapter starts with this. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Someone with firsthand knowledge of such accounts would be able to tell you how the weather was that day. They would be able to tell you what the sea smelled like and how windy it was. He may have heard details that weren't recorded for us in the scriptures of the Last Supper. In John chapter 20, we read of both Peter and John, the Apostle John, running to the empty tomb of Christ following his resurrection. And in John's account, there's an interesting little addition. He says both of them were running together, Peter and John, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So imagine going to church on the Lord's Day and having somebody there who had spoken with the Apostle John. He could have asked John, by the way, was there some rivalry there between you and Peter? Why did you have to point out that you beat him in that race? I mean, those are the kinds of details that he had access to with people who had firsthand knowledge and memories of when the Lord walked on our earth. Polycarp was an elder at Smyrna, which is spoken of in the text of Revelation chapter 2, which is actually the text I meant to include, but I guess I had a typo and I put Revelation 7. But that was a wonderful text to read. Also, the wonderful thing about choosing a verse from the Bible is you're not going to pick the wrong one. The thing about truth is it's always true. But anyway, the church at Smyrna is one of the churches addressed in Revelation chapter 2 by our Lord Jesus Christ. He was martyred around the year 155 AD at the hands of the Roman government for refusing to bow, and I have that in quotes, to Caesar. I'll explain exactly what his offense was later. At the time of his death, he was the last living Christian who had direct dealings with an apostle of Jesus Christ. As such, his death marked a breaking in the link between living Christians and the apostles. In this sense, his death marked a pivotal moment in church history and is a convenient historical marker. So what I want to do first is give some historical background on what the world was like when he was living, and then give some background information on Smyrna, so the times in which he lived and the place in which he lived. The world power in the Mediterranean during the life of Polycarp and that of Christ and the apostles in the early church was the Roman government. Rome had grown from a small fishing village off the western coast of modern Italy in 79 BC to one of the world's largest empires ever by around the time of Christ. They were able to do this in part by providing a government that enabled the free exchange of ideas through road building, among other things. And so they attracted people from all over the place. It wasn't as if the Romans built this great empire because they were stronger and better than everybody else. It's that they attracted the strongest and the best people from the whole region. The Roman emperor at the time of Polycarp's death was Antoninus Pius. If you read of his death in the Book of Martyrs, it will say that it was Marcus Aurelius who was emperor. Later research uncovered that he did die a little bit before that, and so it was indeed during Antoninus Pius that he was killed. Antoninus Pius is the fourth of what historians call the five good emperors. These emperors saw considerable expansion in the Roman Empire, and it was during this time that power was truly consolidated in the emperor. The Senate in Rome, while not officially abolished, was effectively ignored in practice. Following the death of the last of these emperors, who was Marcus Aurelius, the empire descended into civil war and marked the end of a golden age of Rome, which we refer to now as the Pax Romana. Polycarp thus lived in a time of economic prosperity in the Roman Empire, and a time of relative peace. And I couldn't help but mention this. We can see in history the providence of God right here. So just as a side note, the Pax Romana lasted from 27 BC to 180 AD. You know what happened during this time? We had the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the establishment of the new covenant Israel, the church, and the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. The second temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus, thereby ending the Old Testament sacrificial system. And during the reign of Vespasian from 69 to 79 AD, Christianity flourished and grew from a small, obscure sect obsessed with the resurrection of this Jesus Christ to a worldwide religion. The gospel spread more easily because of this time of peace, and it capitalized on the extensive Roman system of roads, which helped spread ideas to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. The point is, we can see God's providential hand in history. Christ died at exactly the right and appointed time. Sure, God could have overcome challenges if the Roman Empire didn't exist, and say if he chose to have the birth of Christ happen at around the time that Alexander the Great was kind of taking over that whole region and it was less stable. But God uses means. And we can see how God used the Roman Empire to establish his church. Praise God for that. Now, as I mentioned, moving on to Smyrna, the place. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. This is an ancient city on the west coast of Asia Minor. It's located in modern-day Izmir, Turkey, about 150 miles east of Athens across the Aegean Sea, 40 miles northwest of Ephesus. So most people know right where Italy is. You've got Italy, then you've got a little water, and then there's Greece, and there's a little more water, and then there's Asia Minor. And right there, we have Smyrna. It's one of the seven cities addressed by our Lord in Revelation. The gospel likely reached Smyrna through the believers in Ephesus. Recall last time I talked about Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to preach in Ephesus and he found 12 men who had received the baptism of John, but had not received or even heard of the Holy Spirit. So Paul baptizes them, he lays hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Paul preaches in the synagogue in Ephesus for about 3 months, but abandons that effort when some had become stubborn in their unbelief and started speaking evil of the way. Acts 19, 21 through 41 is the account of a riot in Ephesus. In verse 11 of that chapter, it says, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. In verse 22, it says, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Then in verse 26, the silversmith Demetrius had begun to give Paul trouble for preaching against idolatry, and in turn taking away his livelihood. And part of his complaint against the work of Paul is found in this verse here. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Since Macedonia would likely need to travel through Smyrna, it is possible that it was Timothy and Erastus, or one of the saints converted in Ephesus, who introduced the gospel to the city of Smyrna. These events would have taken place about 17 years before Polycarp was born. And this is where Polycarp served and where he was martyred. So next, his life and martyrdom. His life. Born in 69 AD, likely somewhere in modern Turkey. In the works of Irenaeus, it is reported that Polycarp was converted to Christianity by apostles, and that not only did he speak directly with John the Apostle, but spoke with many who had firsthand experience with Christ prior to his ascension. And so much of what we know about Polycarp we can attribute to the work of Eusebius, a later church father who lived from around 260 to 340 AD. It was during his boyhood that Christianity grew to a worldwide religion during Emperor Vespasian. Among the surviving works of Polycarp is a letter written to the Philippian church. The letter is dated to within a few weeks of the death of Ignatius in the early 100s AD, and shows that Polycarp was used to using the Septuagint. It is an interesting letter to read. You can probably find a copy online somewhere. I borrowed a copy from our pastor. One of the tests, or this is why it's interesting, an interesting letter. So one of the tests to determine if a text is really divine is, does it possess a divine quality? And I'd heard that for many years, and it wasn't very clear to me what it meant until I read an ancient text that did not have a divine quality. There's a certain authority in the general tone of ancient divine works, which is strikingly different than ancient works by men. And this letter is one such example. It contains many quotes from Scripture and is basically a long list of exhortations for the Philippian church. And so I'd encourage you to read it. It's not very long, and it's helpful to see what is meant by this divine quality test when you compare it to the letter of Paul, for example. It was not written by an apostle. It does not claim to be divine. And the exhortations it has only carry weight because of the authority they derive from actual Scripture. A few things I noted about the letter I thought were interesting. In chapter 2, verse 3, he quotes the verse, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and it leaves out the rest. That's not really a criticism. I just thought, that's what people do today too. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Whosoever shall not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever shall pervert the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and say that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, that man is the firstborn of Satan." Polycarp is credited with calling the Gnostic Marcion the firstborn of Satan. This individual believed that Christ was a higher and therefore different deity than the God who created the world, for example, and that the only true apostle of Christ was Paul. He had some interesting ideas, and Polycarp was not ashamed for calling him out a child of Satan. Marcion published a canon of scriptures which removed much of what we understand today to be the New Testament, basically removing the letters that he disagreed with. He said they weren't part of the canon. There's an interesting story about Polycarp to note regarding something called the Paschal Controversy. The Paschal Controversy had to do with when Christians ought to celebrate the Passover, that is Easter. It was a big deal in the ancient church. For Christians of Asia Minor, like Polycarp, it was celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan by a solemn fast. So for this year, this corresponds, is just a few weeks away, to March 27th, 2021 in the Gregorian calendar. Now, here's a big word. There's seven syllables in this word. This is known as Quartadecimanian observance. There'll be a quiz on that later. You thought I used long words in the last service. It was observed on this day, no matter what day of the week it fell on. So this is different than how we observe Easter. We observe Easter on a Sunday and change the actual date. This was likely the oldest observance of the Christian Passover. On the other hand, the Roman Church celebrated the death of Christ always on a Friday, commemorating the day of the week on which it actually occurred. Then they celebrated the resurrection on a Sunday. Most observe it in this way, and also observe an entire week of the Lord's Passion leading up to Resurrection Sunday. So there was concern here for consistency in witness to the world. While some churches were mourning the death of Christ, others were celebrating his resurrection. So uniformity was sought for the sake of the church's witness to the world. So of itself, that's not a problem. So the root of the matter is, should the Jewish Paschal Day or the Christian Sunday dictate observance? But really, this is a secondary question. It's ritualistic, not one of primary doctrine, and Polycarp knew this. So I bring that up and explain it because there's an interesting story of Polycarp visiting the church in Rome. Polycarp, being a Christian of Asia Minor, was a Quartadecimanian. He observed Easter on the 14th day of Nisan, no matter what day of the week it fell on. And between 150 and 155 AD, Polycarp met with Anicetus, Bishop of Rome, in Rome. During the time when he would normally observe Easter, but the church at Rome would not normally observe it. However, the church in Rome, not wanting to offend their guest, yielded to Polycarp's practice and observed the day on the 14th of Nisan. As I understand it, this would later become a very divisive issue in church history. We can certainly learn from this example, where issues of secondary doctrine are at stake with true brothers and sisters in Christ. Polycarp and the church at Rome were true to Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church. I read this in the last message, actually. I didn't realize that. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why was he actually martyred? He refused to burn incense to Caesar. The offense for which Polycarp and others were martyred was for refusing to offer incense to Caesar. The deification of the emperor of the Romans was not new at the time of Polycarp. Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD, proclaimed himself to be a god. Acknowledging the deity of the emperor was compulsory for all Romans. People were required yearly to offer incense to Caesar, which was an acknowledgement of his deity and the legal authority of the government. In certain times of history, after someone offered incense, that person was issued a certificate that had a year-long validity. As such, if you failed to produce such a certificate, it would brand you a traitor to the Roman Empire, and should the legal authorities choose to do so, they could prosecute you for this crime. Now, I did not find evidence myself that that was the practice during the time of Polycarp, but certainly it was, I think it was a couple hundred years later. But they were nevertheless still required to do it. They just didn't keep track of it as well. This wasn't an exclusive requirement. At times in Roman history, the government's The government left its citizens to worship according to whatever religion they wanted, but their contention was that the people ought to acknowledge Caesar as God. From the Roman perspective, at least before the time of the adoption of Christianity as the state religion, later, from the Roman perspective, Jesus was fine to worship. And you could even erect a statue of him alongside the other gods in Rome, as long as you acknowledged Caesar as God. It was refusal of this requirement to burn incense to Caesar that Polycarp was martyred for by the Roman government. Next, his martyrdom. Much of what we know of the details of Polycarp's martyrdom comes from a letter written by the church at Smyrna to the church at Philomelium, and I probably said that wrong, dated to 196 AD. We do need to approach this letter with some caution. There are some pretty fantastic things in this letter, pretty miraculous things, not that I deny miracles, but let me explain why I would approach it with some caution. In paragraph 17, or chapter 17 of the letter, where it explains some difficulties that the church at Smyrna had with securing his body, this is what it says. So he had been martyred, and the church at Smyrna said, let's get his body so we can bury it and give him a Christian funeral. But the jealous and envious evil one, the adversary of the race of the righteous, when he observed the greatness of Polycarp's martyrdom and the irreproachable character of his life from the beginning, and realized that he was now crowned with the crown of immortality and had won a prize that no one could challenge, saw to it that not even his poor body should be taken away by us. Okay, that's fine, but this is what that paragraph ends with. Even though many desired to do this and to touch his holy flesh. I read that and I'm a little uncomfortable calling a man's flesh holy, no matter how great of a saint he was. The paragraph ends on a note that seems they're elevating Polycarp to this unholy level. That very ending sentence. But it's such a different note than the first part of the paragraph. I look at that, I'm no scholar, I can't do critical analysis of the source text or anything like that, but when I read that the first time, I thought, boy, that last part is a lot different than the first part. Maybe it was a later edition, I don't know. Another part, of the letter reads like this. All this was done at the instigation and insistence of the Jews, who even watched when we were about to take the body from the fire. They did not know that we will never be able either to abandon Christ or who suffered for the salvation of the world, of the whole world, of those who are saved. Maybe they believed in particular redemption, the blameless on behalf of the sinners, or to worship anyone else. For we worship this one who is the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of Christ, who suffered for the salvation of the whole world, of those who are saved, the blameless on behalf of sinners, or to worship anyone else. For we worship this one who is the Son of God, but the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of the Lord, as they deserve, on account of their matchless devotion to their own King and Teacher. May we also become their partners and fellow disciples. And so because of that paragraph and the first part of the other paragraph, it seems like they had the right attitude as they thought about the martyrs. These were great saints, but they were saints. They weren't being elevated as, like the Catholic Church today, elevates saints to the level of praying to and worshiping them. And so, I don't know, that last little sentence in that paragraph seems a little suspect to me. Second reason I would look at this letter suspiciously, at points it has a mythical fire not mythical flare, it has to do with the fire, a mythical flare not corroborated by other ancient witnesses. So the account of his burning at the stake in the letter says that the flames didn't touch his body, though the fire was set below him. It says they took the shape of an arch, like the sail of a ship filled by the wind, and completely surrounded the body of the martyr. When Polycarp wouldn't burn, the soldiers were ordered to stab him, after which point so much blood poured out of him that it extinguished the flames. And so I don't call that into question simply out of a denial of the supernatural. I'm a Christian. I believe in the supernatural. I believe in the miracles that are described in the Bible. But I think we ought to be careful about taking these letters at face value just because of their antiquity. Antiquity itself does not add credibility to a letter. Besides, there are some inconsistencies in how this letter is cited by Eusebius in his writings several generations later, and in how we read the letters now. For example, one scholar posits that chapters 21 and 22 of the letter may be later additions, and that the account of Polycarp's martyrdom may have been altered to draw parallels between his martyrdom and the sufferings of Christ. So I'm going to cite some parts of this letter, and actually, if you read the Book of Martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs, they don't have any of these cautions. They just kind of present it. So keep that in mind when you read that book also. Okay, so getting to his martyrdom. Following the martyrdom of a man named Germanicus by wild beasts, the letter says that the crowd witnessing that martyrdom demanded away with the atheists. You know what they were talking about? The atheists were those who didn't believe in the Roman gods. So the crowd is reported as saying, "Away with the atheists, find Polycarp." At the insistence of those near Polycarp, he left the city to a small country house where he withdrew to pray, and this is how the letter says it, for everyone and for the churches throughout the world. And according to the letter, this was his constant habit. Polycarp was betrayed by those in his own household. He was captured by a company of police, the captain of which, remember how I said the letter may have been changed to draw parallels between the suffering of Polycarp and the suffering of Christ? Well, guess what the captain of the guard's name was who captured Polycarp? Herod. I don't know how common that name was then. Could have been Herod. But that could be one reason why some scholars say that it could have been changed to draw parallels. He was found in bed in an upstairs room, and the letter reports that he could have escaped, but instead proclaimed, "My God's will be done." Now keep in mind, at this point, Polycarp is quite old, probably 86 years old. Especially for those days, that's very old. He did, however, ask his captors to give him 1 hour to pray, and he asked that a table be set for them to eat and drink, during which time he just asked that he could pray undisturbed for about an hour. At this point, the letter reports, when they consented, he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God that for 2 hours he was unable to stop speaking. Those who heard him were amazed, and many regretted that they had come after such a godly man. After his hearing, so they took him out of the house, took him before the people and before the magistrate, and he had a hearing. At his hearing, Polycarp was exhorted to swear by the genius of Caesar and say, "Away with the atheists." So he kind of made fun of this request. So the request was, "You got to say, away with the atheists." Well, that was one of them. So this is what he did. He turned around and he looked at the crowd of atheists filling the stadium and proclaimed, "Away with the atheists." The true atheists, that is. The magistrate then told him to revile Christ, to which he replied, and this is kind of a famous quote of his, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But the magistrate continued to insist. And its account is found in chapter 10 of the letter. And there's an interesting little exchange right here. So I'm gonna read chapter 10, which is really like a paragraph long. But as he, the magistrate, continued to insist, saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," he, that is Polycarp, answered, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing." The proconsul said, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "You I might have considered worthy of a reply, for we have been taught to pay proper respect to rulers and authorities appointed by God, as long as it does us no harm. But as for these, I do not think they are worthy, that I should have to defend myself before them." Polycarp is then threatened with beasts again, and then fire, to which he replies, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you wish." Chapter 12 of the letter outlines how Polycarp was sentenced to be burned at the request of the crowd, crying out for it in unison. Again, another little parallel between this and the sufferings of Christ. Another one here too. So at first they said, "Let the wild beast consume him." And there was some kind of technicality, there was some kind of rule. I couldn't find it, but reading in between the lines, there was a rule where once they put away the beast for the day, they're not allowed to take him out. So they said, "No, it's not lawful for me to do that. I already put the animals away, so we can't have the beast devour him. So let's burn him." So then the letter says this, "For it was necessary that the vision be fulfilled." The vision of him burning be fulfilled. Now, where did this vision come from? Because I skipped over it. This is a reference to a vision that he had of his pillow on fire when he had escaped to the cottage near the city of Smyrna. Now, you can see here some issues with authenticity. The substance of the prophecy, according to the letter, is this: "It is necessary that I be burned alive." However, the letter goes on to say that, in fact, Polycarp was never burned alive, due to the miraculous event of the flames surrounding him but not touching his body. In this case, that's a false prophecy, which in Old Testament times carried the sentence of death. So that's just another little point why we need to read letters like this with a grain of salt and be careful with what we think is true or not. And so that's just, I would question that, and not simply because of my own cessationist beliefs. Polycarp is then tied to the stake, not nailed, which would have been the normal practice. And that was the practice because it would prevent people, once they started burning, if their bonds came loose, it would, if they weren't dead yet, it would keep them from running out if they were nailed down. But Polycarp is reported to have requested to be tied, saying this, "Leave me as I am, for the one who enables me to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on the pyre without moving, even without the sense of security that you get from the nails." Polycarp is then burned following a prayer that he makes, although, as the letter gives account, he was actually stabbed, since the fire would not consume him. And so this marked the end of the apostolic fathers, those church fathers who had directly learned from the apostles of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine the loss of the church and Polycarp's martyrdom. It's kind of like how now World War II veterans are dying off. It was 75 years ago. So the people old enough to serve would be near their 90s or in their 90s. And so we're losing more of them every year, and once they're gone, we will no longer be able to ask them about their experiences. And we have books and recordings and documentaries, but it's never going to replace firsthand accounts. That's what the church at Smyrna lost. My grandmother on my mom's side was a teenager during World War II, and she was put in a Japanese internment camp in Idaho. And Jennifer and I and the boys were one day driving through Idaho, and though she was afflicted with dementia, she looked at some hills next to our car and said, "Hey, I recognize those hills. I've been here before." And sure enough, we found that it was the site of the camp that she had spent 4 years at during the war. And I can read all about it now, but now she's gone. I can never ask her what it was like. For example, she said to me once, "They used to call us Japs. I used to hate that." And it just doesn't have the same effect as when you read about those accounts in a book or see it in a documentary. Even if she said it to a recording and I watched it in a documentary, it's not the same as her saying that to me in person. That's like what the church at Smyrna lost. They lost that direct link to the apostolic age, where people could read in the scriptures and say, "Can you tell us more about maybe what happened here or there?" Imagine having a member of your church, your pastor even, who you could ask about firsthand knowledge of those who were with the Lord while he was on the earth. Perhaps Polycarp had heard of accounts of what it was like, of what Peter was like when he was convicted of his sin and denying the Lord three times. Perhaps he knew people who sat under Peter in Rome when he was going through the book of Luke at the Apostle Paul's request, the lectures of which would form the book of Mark, if you're a Matthean prioritist, that is. They had lost a direct connection to the times of Christ. But praise be to God that what was needed for our salvation was preserved in his word. And so just two concluding points. First, remember when the magistrate told Polycarp, "Why don't you defend yourself? Go ahead and preach the gospel to the crowd." He was an evangelist, so he jumped at the opportunity, because if they heard it, they might believe. No, he said no. They don't deserve to hear it. It's not always our duty to share the gospel. It's not always our duty to defend ourselves against those not willing to give it a proper hearing. The gospel deserves a hearing. It is eternal life. Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." When Jesus was being accused before his crucifixion, what did he do? He remained silent. The mob demanding the life of Polycarp was not going to give the gospel a hearing. So Polycarp, biblically, I believe, was not obliged to give them one when the magistrate told him to convince the people. Second, remember that government authorities were put in place by God for the restraining of evil, and to them we owe obedience insofar as we can do so without transgressing God's law. We see in this example Polycarp's respect for the magistrate, though he seemed in no way respectable. You know, when Paul, who was emperor, when Paul wrote Romans 13, it was Nero. That guy killed his own mom. He had his own mother killed. And his mother hated him so much. What she said when the guards came to kill her was, "Put it here. Put the spear here." That's where Nero came from. That's who was emperor when Paul wrote Romans 13 and exhorted us to submit to the governing authorities. So that's my presentation of Polycarp. Let me just say a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you have abundantly blessed us in our time. Not only do we have your completed word, but we have all of history to look back on and see stories and preserved accounts of how the saints have have dealt with persecution and with doctrinal error and with difficult times. And if that weren't enough, Lord, we have all the writings of the teachers that you've given us throughout the ages. We are indeed a privileged people at this point in history. We thank you for Polycarp. We thank you that we have some form of preservation of his martyrdom. And we pray, Lord, that reading this account and the ones that we'll read of in the next weeks will encourage us to face our times without fear. For indeed, Christ is the victor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.